chapter 1. Once again, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to reread again this morning, starting at verse 9 through the end of the chapter, and then we will read the first two letters to the churches that are given in chapter 2 through verse 11 then. And I would encourage you in the rest of this Lord's Day to read the other letters to the other churches that are noted in the rest of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3. But we pick it up at verse 9, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are yet are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Let's ask for God's blessing upon it. Let's bow.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that you gave to John, how you spoke in it, how you have messages for your churches. And Lord, may we ponder these. May we seek to understand what you are saying that we may follow your truths, that we may be true to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you have given us all things such great promises. And Lord, we look forward to the day when they will be fulfilled. Be with Pastor Bob as he preaches. Bless him in these passages, because they can be difficult. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And amen. So a couple of notes of introduction before we get into the message today. The first is a note about time. It's a verse that is often passed over, I believe, in one study of Revelation. It is soon discarded. It is soon tossed away. Or not paid any attention to at all, as one just wants to dig in and can't wait to get to 666 and try to figure out what it's all about. But there is a note about time that is given to us in the word itself. I want you to look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon. I believe the word of God, and I believe every word of God is important and cannot be disregarded. Soon. Now, of course, we could debate what soon is, but that seems to be more like the debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Why would we debate the word soon? Doesn't soon imply soon? Doesn't soon imply quickly? Doesn't soon take in the context of the fact that John is to take this and to show this to those who are his brothers now? Soon. It's going to take place. Now, there may be multiple versions of this, but we cannot walk away from the word soon. And that this revelation was to soon take place. And it would take a lot of work at the end of the book of Revelation for those of us in particular who hold to a literal view of the beginning to somehow now extrapolate that soon could mean thousands of years. We'd be left in a strange position that at the end of the book, all of a sudden, oh no, we believe in these long lengths of time when at the beginning of the book, we are steadfast about creation. God's word is consistent. God does not change. Soon is soon. So that's the first note as we think about this particular book over the course of the next couple of weeks. The second note is that which we commonly use to speak about Christ in the relation to the church. What we commonly use are the words that we find in Scripture, right? That he is the head of the church. But if I ask you, what does it mean that he's the head of the church? You know, we hear and we use that term when we talk about somebody today being the head of state. What does that mean? Well, in most cases, when we use the term he's the head of state, we mean there's some sort of cooperative body working along with that head that stand as the symbol of rule and power. That there is some sort of joint effort that is going on. And the one is just, well, he's just the head of the state. He's just the one that stands on top. And we tend to rob that term of a lot of power. And what we are shown in these opening three chapters of the book of Revelation is the picture of, yes, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but as the head, we need to think king. We need to think absolute sovereign. We need to think of one who reigns solely and only. not in some sort of, well, I'll take under advisement other people's ideas and opinions, and then I'll make some sort of decision. Now, he is the king. And Revelation 1, 2, and 3 certainly lay that out for us. Now, over the course of the next 5 Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. You say, well, why 5? Well, last week we sort of had the introduction to the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation really can be divided very simply into 4 visions. And we will take each one of those visions, Lord willing, each of those Lord's Day. Then there is a conclusion. So that will give us our 5th. But we're going to take those 4 visions and say, what is God teaching? Let's not try to figure out every little image. What is God saying? What is God seeking to communicate to the Church of Jesus Christ then and today? What's the message? Rather than trying to figure out wall charts and dates and calculations, let's just hear what God had to say. So if you want to read ahead for next Lord's Day, that 2nd vision encompasses chapter 4 through 16. It's the biggest section of the book. Read through it. And as you're reading, don't get lost in all the various symbolic pictures you see. Ask yourself, what is the message? What is God saying? So this morning, we do that with Revelation 1, 2, and 3. What is God saying? What is the message that is coming to us as the people of God today, as it came to the people of God then? As John wrote it and gave it to his brothers about the events that would soon take place. So the first thing we're going to note about these chapters is the following. The king knows the church. The king, Jesus Christ, knows the church. You see, in each one of these letters that now comes to these churches, and as you read through it, you'll see it. It always begins with the king's description that we read in verses 9 through 20. There is something of that which John sees in that revelation of the king, Jesus Christ, that now is applied to each one of those churches. Note with the church of Ephesus. What is noted? The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And then when we go to Smyrna, we read the description, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like the flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Every letter has some sort of reference back to this vision that John has seen of Christ. But you see, that vision didn't end at the end of chapter 1. It's continuing into chapter 2 and 3. That's the point. Chapters 2 and 3 are not a separate vision. They're one with Revelation chapter 1. The picture of the king as he ascends into glory. And the disciples no longer seeing him. But what is he? He is that which Revelation 1 describes for us. All of those things. But then each one of these letters includes, and I'll use the idea about the church's lampstand. See, because we know from chapter 1, do we not, that the lampstand represents the churches. And the seven is just there, not because there were only seven churches at that time. There's a church in Antioch. There's a church in Jerusalem. There's a church in Thessalonica, a church in Philippi. Why these seven? Because seven is the number of completeness and wholeness. It is a representation of the entirety of the church of Jesus Christ. And in each one of these cases, the king is seeing the church for what it is. He knows each church. He notes that which is covering the light. He points out sins, the sin or the problem or the difficulty that they're dealing with. He does that in five of those letters, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia. Is there no comment in terms of there's something hiding the light of the lampstand? That illustration of Jesus that, you know, you're a city set on a hill. You're the light of the world. People don't put a bushel on it to cover it up. Well, some of these churches and some of the churches of Jesus Christ, even today, have bushel baskets over them. And they're covered up. Why? Because of particular certain sins. Because of problems that they're dealing with, but they're not dealing with them correctly or rightly. But then he also notes, what is it about this particular church that he takes note of? That he sees, that he is aware of, that is also a great blessing. He notes, for example, in regards to the church at Ephesus that we have just read about, of the fact that they are a church, right, that have tested those who call themselves apostles, are found, and found them to be false. They have patiently endured and bared up in the midst of persecution. They hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, I also hate as well. There are things about this church that Christ looks at and he says, what a blessing, what a joy. And he does that for every one of the seven churches except Laodicea. It's the only one there is nothing positive about. And it's the only one that stands there on the fence. You're neither hot nor cold, so I spew you out of my mouth. But what's the point of that? What's the point of the vision in which John sees the glorious king as he deals now with the church? The church is under the rule and reign of Christ. And Christ walks. Look at that in Ephesus. Christ walks amongst the lampstands. This glorious, majestic king of Revelation chapter 21 walks amongst the church. What does that mean? Well, we don't expect to see the picture of Revelation chapter 1 someday, some just walk into the church. What does it mean he walks? It means he knows, he is aware. It means he is not absent. He is with us. Think of these churches that are being mentioned in the church of that first century to whom John is writing. Persecution is beginning and it's beginning hard. They've run into all sorts of obstacles from the Jews and now from the Romans. There's been hardship and difficulty. The one church is in poverty as a result of it, Smyrna. It's been persecuted so hard and dealt with so cruelly that there is no longer any wealth, physical wealth. In the midst of that circumstance, the king is present. He's not absent. And the same thing could be said for today, could it not then? That in the midst of all the hardships and difficulties and stresses and strains of denominations, but even more so of local churches and of believers in those churches, what do we conclude? Christ is absent? No, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 tells us he's present, the King. He's not gone on a far journey, but the King is here. The King is aware. He knows. He knows all about us. As a church, as a congregation. He knows about us as individual members of that church. He knows. Because he walks amongst us. But then the King speaks as well. The King speaks, and there is a word of warning. A word of warning that comes to each one of these churches if they're involved in sin. That there is a coming judgment. A removal of their lampstand. That he is the one as the King. Not by their decision, not by their vote. Not by what they decide to do, but is only by the declaration of the King. The King makes a church, and the King closes the doors of a church. It is the King who does these things sovereignly. And he warns. He warns. If you do not repent of the sins that are present within you. And he knows the sins. He knows our sins as little farms. And if the church does not repent of its sins, I'll come and remove that lampstand. I'll come and remove the right for you to be a church of Jesus Christ. It ought to give us pause, should it not? It ought to make us think and reflect. How might we live more sanctified life as a church? How might we live more in tune with the work of the Spirit as a church? That we might not think of ourselves pompously and think we've got it perfect. We've got nothing to change. We're a perfect church. No. The Lord and Savior walks amongst us. And he knows. As well as he knows every single congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he comes with that warning. If there is found amongst you sin, repent, or I come in judgment. There is a call that comes out from the King. A call that says, be faithful, hold on, grip, stand firm in truth. Don't be swayed by the opinions of those around you. Many of these churches and many of the letters include references to various groups that were active in that first century, seeking to take the church away from its central focus on Christ, seeking to take the church away from an obedience to Christ, seeking to take the church away from living sanctified, holy lives. Most of the warnings that are sounded throughout here are about groups that are compromising with the culture of the day. And Christ the King says, no, you're my church. Don't do that. Stand firm. So when he speaks, he speaks words of warning. Yes. the day and age and the culture of this day, the evangelical world of this day. It's hard to even find sometimes sin mentioned, much less the sin of the church. Oh, we got it perfectly. And then when it does name sin, it's sort of like, really? Where did you find that? What makes you think that's your sin? Rather than looking to Christ and hearing Christ, they listen to the culture of the day. Oh, the culture says that's wrong, so it must be wrong then. That's what we need to change, rather than hearing the word of the King. He calls. But then there is also included, so graciously, so beautifully, a reward. In some way that which is going to come. Look at what he said, for example, to the church at Ephesus. Verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We see that tree again later on in Revelation. It's a picture of soaking in all of the riches and all of the blessings that God provides in glory. Oh, what an amazing thing. What a blessing. Only by grace, as we sang earlier. Look at further example for the church at Smyrna. Down in verse 11, here is the blessing. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Not going to be hurt by the judgment. You can't be separated in any way from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. Ah, the promises of God. And each one of those churches receives a promise of blessing for remaining faithful, for honoring Christ as the King. So the King knows the church. He walks amongst the church. He is aware of the church. The King speaks to the church. He warns us, He calls us, He comforts us. But for each one of these, in every single case, the King reminds the church of something. Every single one of the seven churches, regardless if they're mostly good or have only a few spots and blemishes, or if they have a lot of spots and blemishes and big problems, they all hear this reminder. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if you're looking for something that becomes the takeaway, what is God saying? What is God saying to the church regarding the King? Listen. Listen. You need to listen. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. See, Christ is not speaking here to the pagan. Christ is not speaking to the unbeliever. They have no ear to hear. But the church has an ear by which it can hear. Why? Because of that glorious miracle of being born again by the work of the Spirit. Our ears have been opened. That was the proclamation of Christ, was it not? Hey, you want to know if I'm the Messiah? Do the deaf hear? Our ears opened? See, by God's grace, our ears have been opened so that we might hear Christ speak, that we might hear and listen to the King, that we might know His word, and that we who have had our ears opened have the ability to hear Him now. He who has ears, let him hear. But you see, this is nothing new. John has heard Jesus say this before. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark recorded it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This has been the ministry of the King since he came. This is the ministry since he came to this earth. Since he first began proclaiming the kingdom. He who has ears, let him hear. If your heart has been opened by that miraculous working of the Spirit, then part of your and my sanctification is to hear the King. To hear the King as he speaks. To listen to him. God is desiring through this revelation that is given to John in this first century that would happen soon. This word, there's going to be a lot that's going to take place, folks, and you need to listen. You need to listen. You need to be hearing. This is the tender, compassionate Christ. As the King coming to you and I as his people saying, listen to me. Don't listen to the voices of the world. Don't listen to the voice of the culture. Don't listen to the false teachers that seek to worm their way into the church. Listen to me. Listen to me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, let me ask you a question. What does the Spirit say to the church? First of all, I want you to think about this. Would the Spirit ever say something contradictory to what Christ has said? No. The answer to that is an absolute no. The Spirit never will contradict what Christ has said. Why? They are one. Go with me, if you will, for just a moment to John chapter 14. Same writer, right? So we got an immediate tie-in because the same writer of Revelation, human author, is now writing as the human author of John chapter 14. Pick it up with me, if you would, please, at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of truth that dwells within us. Okay, go down a little bit further. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. What does the Spirit teach? All. That the King, that Christ has spoken. Go with me to one more passage, John chapter 16. Chapter 16. Pick it up at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, where, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we have this great and glorious word of truth that comes directly from the lips of the King? Most of you are holding it in your hands. There it is. The Spirit-inspired word. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The church is to be listening to the King. And the words of the King come through the Spirit, who gives us the words of the King, truth. The church of that first century, as well as we could say the church throughout time and the church throughout history until even today, and if Christ tarries, the church of tomorrow, has always struggled with the voice of the world. And the first thing in John's revelation, after identifying the King, is that the King comes to the church and says, "Church, you need to be listening to me. Not the ideas of men, not the teachings of men, not the writings of men, but you need to be listening to the Word. You need to be listening to Christ. Times are going to get tough. Read chapters 4 through 16. That which would soon take place. There's no doubt as you read those times were going to get tough. What do? You listen to the King. You listen to what he says. You follow the orders of the King. Out of duty? Sure. But more out of love. Because there are still rich wounds yet visible above that in glory have been beautified. Our King is also our Savior. Why would we not listen? Why would we not hear? See, he doesn't begin the revelations with dealing with the world and with the culture. He deals first with the church to encourage them, to strengthen them, to prepare them so that they can live as a lampstand into the world in which he has called them. Whether it's the church of Thyatira, Sardis, Ephesus, Philadelphia, or the church of Little Farms Chapel. Live with a lampstand burning bright for the glory of the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We need this in the day and age in which we live. For Lord, we are so prone to say evil is so bad. Things are getting so bad. Lord, as we look around, we see plenty of sin. That we do. We see it all around us. Lord, this morning, we also have to confess it's amongst us as well. And of that sin, Lord, or sins, we need to repent. We need to turn. We need to draw near to Christ. Help us, Father, to fight the temptation to say there's nothing wrong with us. We're perfectly okay. Help us instead to hear the word of Christ to us. But also, Lord, help us to hear that glorious call and those blessings flowing from the lips of Christ to us today as well. The blessings, Father, of being with you in glory forever. We thank you that in this past week, one of our members is now experiencing that triumphant glory, glory over suffering, glory over sin, glory over the grave. It is experiencing, Father, that wondrous worship around your throne. And even as we heard a few minutes ago in a rendition, as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, we pray that we might live today, tomorrow, for as many days as you give to us in faithfulness to the one who is our King. And even as we read this beautiful psalm at the beginning of worship and sang it so heartily, Father, this glorious protection over the church, that we might have the confidence of going forward, Lord, knowing that our children's children shall be blessed if they too follow the word of the King. For that is your promise. And we thank you for it. Bless us now, Lord, in our fellowship, in our study, in our rest, and in our worship in this evening, as we come again to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. And God's people say, Amen.